Have any of you ever had a time in your life where you were seriously tempted to give up? Maybe even those words crossed your mind or mouth, "I give up." Now, it may have been, maybe it was just in regard to some minor inconvenience that was bothering you for a day, you know, and you just, that's how you expressed your frustration. Or maybe it was something significant. Maybe it was something life-altering. Maybe it even had something to do with, in regards to your faith, your trust in God. You ever noticed how our faith and trust in God gets tested pretty good in trials and in the challenges of this life? Maybe it's not even a time in the past. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe right now you have, occasionally it crosses your mind, "I give up. Don't want to deal with this anymore. Don't want to go through this anymore." Well, guys, tonight we're going to examine some verses, some sections, a section of Scripture that I believe speaks directly to that circumstance in our life. And it's the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And right there in our first verse, verse 14, we basically find a command that we all need to hear. That command, guys, is going to be kind of the overarching emphasis of everything that we see here tonight. In verse 14, we're not going to read the whole verse. I just want to read that one little part, that command. It says, "Let us hold fast our confession." You all see that there, right? Let us hold fast our confession. That basically means, let us hold tightly to what we have committed ourselves to. Let us hold on doggedly to what we believe. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Don't abandon your faith. If you've been with us through this whole study, you know there were those, many of those who received this letter in the first century who were in that very place. And I don't think that was just a first century phenomenon. I believe it's true throughout the church. Those who profess Christ, who do churchy things, who show up and attend, and yet, due to the circumstances of life, due to what's going on in their heart, they find themselves wanting to give up, even on their faith, even on their profession. And guys, regardless of how confident we may be about our grip on our faith, I think we all need to hear this command tonight. All of us, we need to hear that command. Let us hold fast our confession. If we did not need to hear this command tonight, guys, first of all, God wouldn't even have included it in His Word. If it was irrelevant and didn't apply, it wouldn't be there. And second of all, you wouldn't be here tonight. And I wouldn't be studying this all week long, hearing the same things. This is something the Lord desires us to think about and consider. However, if holding fast our confession, not giving up our faith tonight, is our emphasis, then the obvious question, at least it is to me, is, okay, how do you do that? Is that a fair question? Right? Hold fast your confession. And we go, okay, what's that look like? Exactly. What's my next step in that regard? And as we have seen over and over throughout our study in Hebrews, that the answer to that question, guys, is very intimately and very directly tied to who Jesus is and what that means to us. As our whole series has been titled, as you can see at the top of your outline, it's all about who? Jesus. All about Jesus. So I want to begin this evening, obviously, by reading our passage. I want to read verses 14 through 16 together. Starting in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, last weekend, we looked at verses 12 and 13 together. And we saw the value of God's Word as really the only effective way to evaluate the conditions of our heart. I don't know if you're one of those people that prides yourself on just really having yourself figured out. You know what things are like inside of you. You know what the reality is, though? None of us really have ourselves figured out. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, Scripture says. Who can know them? So how are we to know our own hearts? The Word of God. There is no other mirror. And that's what we talked about last week, for us to look in and see ourselves. And why exactly should we want to know what's going on in our hearts? I don't know if that crosses your mind at all. Why should I want to do that? Well, that reason was given to us in verse 13. And in fact, I want to read that with together, okay? Look at verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, why should I want to know what's going on in my own heart? Why do I want to know rightly, correctly, and honestly what's going on in here? Because everything is open before God. And one day we will have to give an account to that God. And God's Word, guys, prepares us for that accountability. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he wants believers in Christ to remain until the end, doesn't he? That's what he's been encouraging these guys over for a couple chapters now. To hold fast to their confession, to not give up. It's a major theme of the entire book. And as we have seen over the last few months, He repeatedly encourages them to verify that what they're saying with their mouth is actually real in their heart. To examine themselves in light of God's Word. Because, not just because He wants to lay burdens on them, it's because He wants them to enter into that spiritual rest we talked about. There's a rest that God has for us that some have not entered. They're just fiddling around at the Jordan River like the Israelites did. And because of unbelief, they've not crossed over. That rest is still available. He doesn't want any of them to miss that. He wants them to avoid the hard-heartedness that was in the Israelites. He wants them to hold fast to what they believe. He wants those who feel like they're ready to quit to realize the value of what's been offered to them. And that's what He highlights. But He also wants them to realize what incredible resources have been made available to them when they feel like giving up. See, that's one of the things. I've been there. You've probably been there too. When you feel like giving up, doesn't it feel like I've exhausted every option. I've exhausted everything that could be done. There's no hope. There's nothing. Don't we feel that way? God's Word says otherwise. God's Word says there are resources available to you even when it feels like there are none. And so what our writer is doing in our verses tonight is wonderfully reminding them and us of the amazing value of Jesus Christ, who is their greatest spiritual resource. And He doesn't just say that in some, grand, vague way. He's going to show us, as you can see listed on your outline there, six wonderful things in verses 14 and 15 about the value of Jesus Christ. And each of these six are hugely important, of course, to us when we feel like we're at the end of our rope, but also because they reflect some of the most basic elements of the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the Messiah and who Jesus is. And we see the very first description of Jesus there in that first phrase of verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Guys, Jesus is our great high priest. Now, if you've been in this study a while, you've seen that description before, haven't you? Yeah, that was brought up once before. Chapter 2. Verse 17, it was introduced to us for the first time. In fact, I want to read verse 17 of chapter 2 to you. And you can probably just flip the page there and see it. But therefore, He, Jesus, had to be made like His brethren, that's you and me, in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, referring to Jesus here as our great high priest, it is really a wonderful way to summarize two different aspects of our Savior. It summarizes what He is, right? But it also summarizes what He does, right? A high priest wasn't just a title. You know, you didn't become high priest and then do nothing. It came with duties. It came with responsibilities, particularly those high priests we read about in the Old Testament. See, the Jewish Christians who first got this letter, guess what they were very well versed in? Yeah, the Old Testament. The whole priestly caste and that whole system that God laid out in the Old Testament, they were aware of it. And they knew that for a Jewish high priest to be, he had to be part of the people. He had to be Jewish, right? He couldn't be Canaanite. He couldn't, I don't know, be a cow or whatever. He had to be a human being who was part of the Jewish nation so that he could be their representative, right? When he went into the Holy of Holies to put blood on the mercy seat that would cover the sins of the people. He was in there covering his own sin as well as the sins of the people, you see. He was part of them. Well, in a somewhat similar way, our high priest Jesus, he came to earth as fully man. He came as one of us. That's what he is. But what he does as our great high priest is different than all those other high priests. He's not just like them in every way. Because he comes, and he comes not offering the blood of goats and bulls and whatever else they had, doing so again and again, year after year after year. He comes with his own blood. His own blood laid on the mercy seat to pay the penalty for our sin once and for all. That's our high priest. That's what the high priest does. So he isn't just another high priest in a long line of them. He is our great high priest. And this title given to Jesus here reminds us that his deity made his sacrifice sufficient. But it was his humanity that made it apply to us. If it was just God that had come, well, it wouldn't have applied to us. We're not God. But it had to be one from among us. And as our writer here speaks of Jesus as this great high priest, we're reminded of his intentions in writing this letter. He's not just trying to wow you here with, you know, lofty sounding theology. He's not trying to wax eloquent with doctrine and all of those sorts of things. He is writing this to all of us who along the way sometimes struggle with a sense of hopelessness in living for Jesus, in fear, in giving up in our heart. He's writing here to all of those who've kind of given up on the idea of spiritual maturity, or to those who feel like the road before them is impossible. I can't go there. It's littered with obstacles everywhere. I can't go that way. He is writing this, guys, to help us. He doesn't just want to sound cool. Wow, look how I called Jesus a great high priest. Isn't that a great turn of phrase? No. He writes it to help us. There's no theological preaching here. He's not trying to wow us. This is bread and meat for our soul. It's what we need. I mean, maybe you have thought to yourself before, and maybe you're even, I don't know, maybe you're thinking it right now. You know, all of that is well and good, but what? How can Jesus do anything for me? So he's my high priest. How can he do anything for me? How can he fix what I'm involved in? And you start thinking of all your failures, right? And all of us have them. And you start thinking of all your times of doubting. Doubting that almost seems to, you know, it's teetering on unbelief, right? And you wonder if there's any help for you. And you ponder all of those times when you've committed and recommitted your life, dedicated and rededicated, until you're like blue in the face, you know? How can someone like you, how can someone like me ever really know the assurance, the perseverance, the holding fast that we're talking about here? Well, you can. The fact that it's talked about and written here in God's Word, in fact, is our first proof that you can. And the reason you can, guys, is because Jesus is the one who ascended to heaven, victorious over sin and death, to be seated as your great high priest forever. If you ever feel like, I quit, I can't go on, I can't do it, you have a person in heaven who is saying, yes, you can. Because he is there for that purpose. So that you can go on. So that you can hold fast. Which leads us directly to a second description of Jesus that we see there in the middle of verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Second description of Jesus is that Jesus ascended. He ascended. Now, the writer includes here something that it's part of Christ's ministry, but I think it's something we kind of forget about a lot. You know, the ascension just kind of gets set aside. I mean, this obviously was a time after Christ's death and burial and resurrection where he was physically taken up to the presence of the Father. Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, they all cover that part of that story, this event where Jesus is taken up in the clouds and is then subsequently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But guys, that is not just an interesting sidelight of the story. The ascension is actually an important part of God's plan of redeeming us. Because it marks the end, or the change at least, in Christ's ministry. From an earthly ministry, right? To a ministry that now takes place from where? From heaven, okay? A heavenly ministry for us where He is praying and interceding for who? For you. You. Not you generic, not you big group, you personally. By name, He's thinking of you, praying for you, interceding for you. His ministry of priesthood didn't end after he left this planet. He didn't just do all the great stuff and then leave and now he just sits around until, you know, the end. No, he is working even now. His ministry continues to this day. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 20, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25, Hebrews 9, 24, Romans 8, 34. All of those speak of Christ, and I listed those on your outline there so you can look them up. But they all list and speak of Christ's ongoing intercessory ministry for you personally. And the writer's intention in mentioning this here is to set our attention on Jesus. So that we will have the confidence to continue on in the Christian faith. Not as reluctant, beaten down, joyless believers who, you know, sound like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh most of the time, you know, that sort of thing. But as one who walks joyously in the victory that Jesus Christ purchased for us. Why? Because it's just mind over matter? Is this just mental gymnastics? No. It's because you have someone, a person, a real person in heaven ministering to you as your great high priest so that you will not give up. You see. That's the writer's intention here. So when we are feeling defeated, when we're struggling with unbelief, when life is hard, we are supposed to remember. We're supposed to remember this, that at this very moment, up in heaven, We have Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is always fixing his thoughts on us. Because if you're anything like me, and I suspect you are in this, that when you do feel like giving up, it also feels like a very lonely place, doesn't it? Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody's paying attention to you. Nobody knows your hurt, your pain, your sorrow, your struggle. Is that true? It is not true. Now, I understand where those doubts come from emotionally, but I can tell you where they originate. The pit of hell is where they originate, because they are lies. They are lies. Scripture tells us otherwise. He is there right now. Jesus is there interceding to provide us with every bit of strength, every bit of encouragement, every bit of wisdom, every bit of correction, whatever that we need so that we might persevere and endure in the faith with joy, with hope for the future. You see, the ascension's not just a trivial bit of doctrine, you know? It is a necessary reminder that Christ's ministry continues to us to this day. And that truth, guys, that doctrine should change how we live. It should change how we think. It should change how we endure. I remember, do you guys know who Leonard Ravenhill is? Any of you? I highly recommend his books. You know, if you have never read them, I appreciate them a lot. But he was once asked how he was doing. How is he handling this major turmoil that he had going on in his life? I loved his response. He said, "I have God, Jesus, and 2/3 of the angels on my side. What do you think I'm going to do? Sit down and cry?" Now, obviously crying is not wrong. It's not bad, but he's making a point, isn't he? He's making a point that the author of Hebrews is also alluding to here. That truth and hope is supposed to affect the way that we respond to life. The way we walk through life. The way we handle our trials and tribulations and our doubts. Our great high priest didn't just do some fantastic things a long time ago. He is doing something fantastic for you right now. At this very moment. While we're sitting here tonight, he is doing that work. And he's doing it every single moment of your life. There is never one where you could rightly say, "He lost track of me. He's too busy. He went out to lunch." Doesn't happen. A heavenly high priest doesn't take lunch breaks. He is fully aware of what you are going through, because he is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Which brings us to a third description here of Jesus near the end of verse 14. Might be something we kind of overlook, in fact. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus, the Son of God. So I put that on your outline. Pretty simplistic. Jesus is who? He is the Son of God. Now, that may seem like kind of an obvious attribute and value of Jesus, but the writer included it here for a reason. I mean, I'm pretty sure he's not thinking that the people lost track from the beginning of verse 14 of who he was talking about. He is enforcing something, reinforcing something here. How do struggling believers know that Jesus can and will give them the help that they need? How can they know that? Well, I think the writer answers that by pointing out two aspects of Jesus in this title. First of all, who is it that passed through the heavens? Yeah. What was it, an angel that passed through the heavens? Remember we were talking about angels at the beginning of this book? Was it just deity alone that passed through the heavens? No. It was one who has a nature just like our own. Jesus. The name Jesus. That was his name on earth, wasn't it? As what God told Mary to name Jesus when he was born. It's the name used most frequently in the New Testament, obviously to refer to his humanity. Guys, I want you to think about that. There is a man in heaven that has gone before us in complete victory. right now. He is seated at the right hand of God. And He is not one who is Spirit alone. He is God incarnate, the man, Jesus Christ. And do you know what that means? Again, this is not just some random bit of doctrine that we're just supposed to agree to and then move on. Do you understand what that means for you and I? That means you and I, we've got friends in high places. Do we not? It's absolutely true. A real man who bears the marks of His crucifixion, continually interceding for us. You know, when the Apostle John had his vision, right, of the throne room in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 6, he said he saw a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus still bore the marks that He did as a man on the cross. When our risen Lord appeared to His disciples, was He just a glowing ball of light? Was He just some sort of, you know, shifty, glimmery ghost? He had a body, a glorified body, which, by the way, you and I will have one day if we are in Christ. But that glorified body was a little different than ours will be. That body still bore the marks. Remember what He said to Thomas? Put your hands in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in my side. You can't do that with a puff of smoke. But you can with a man, a real person. Guys, we need to remember each and every day that Jesus did not forget about us human beings the moment He got out of here. That's what we would have done. Right? If we got treated like that on this place and we got to leave, hey, I'm out of here, you know? So long. But that's not what Jesus did. He knew His ministry was merely transitioning. It was just changing locations. He who is God, the Son of God, continues as man, representing us before the Father. And it's equally important, of course, and telling that the writer lists for us here the name of our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. It's almost as though he wants us to remember those two things, right? that Jesus is the sympathizing human high priest who will not forget his own, and he was and he is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing God, the Son of God. Which brings us directly to a fourth description of Jesus here in verse 15. I touched on this just a moment, just a little bit there. But look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our what? Weaknesses. You know what that tells me, guys? It's another description of Jesus, and that is what I was just making the point of. Jesus is human. Jesus is human. Now, I already mentioned how His name, just Jesus, points that out. But the writer is going even further here to show this. He uses that word, weaknesses. This single word, guys, would sufficiently describe, I think, what humanity meant to our Lord. I mean, think about it. As God, right, as the Son of God, how much weakness would you expect the Son of God to have? Yeah? Yeah, all right, pretty conclusive. Even non-believers would say that. Okay, if there really is a God, how much weakness would that God have? Zero, right? Zero. Well, right here it says that he sympathizes with our weakness. He took upon Himself all of the limitations of what it meant to be human. Up to and including the greatest of them all, that is death. For Jesus to be able to fully understand, to sympathize with us, He had to share the complete experience of humanity. But guys, understand, we're not just talking here about some psychological sympathy being spoken of. That's not, you know, if you follow the news at all, just this week, massive monsoon flooding in India, right? It was like 300 and something people dead. Just horrific thing. Or you saw the that big bridge that collapsed in Italy. I think 30 some people died. Now, we can sympathize with that, can we not? We can sympathize. Maybe even our heart breaks for those people. Maybe we shed tears for those people. But can we understand that experientially? How many of you have fallen off a bridge while you were driving over it? How many of us have lost life or loved ones due to monsoon storms that take out entire villages? Yeah, we can't. Well, it is in this way, you see, that the writer talks about the sympathies of Jesus. He doesn't just feel sorrow for you and your suffering. He knows your suffering. Whatever it is in your life right now that you would call suffering, He knows it. Not from afar, not from a textbook. He knows it. He knows how weak we are because He experienced that weakness. He knows how we suffer because He experienced that same suffering. He knows how we can be wronged and mistreated and abused and misunderstood because guess what? All of that was His experience. So when you appeal to Jesus, your great high priest, in the middle of your struggles, you are not talking to one who knows nothing of what you're going through. Now it is true that just, you know, by His great omniscience as God, He knows all things. He certainly knows every detail of our lives, right? He absolutely does. We saw that last week in verse 13. But He also knows in another way, a way that fits Him to be our high priest. He knows through experience. This is what we find in our Lord. We cry out to Him in our pain. We're expressing to Him the difficulties that we're having in holding on. And guys, when we do so, we are not speaking a foreign experience to Him. He's not up there scratching His head going, I'm not sure what you're talking about, man. No. He knows our weaknesses because He was human. And the fifth description of Jesus, there in the middle of verse 15, it builds on that. It builds on what we just mentioned. Look at that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And there's our fifth description of Jesus. He was tempted. And guys, I believe this is a very important part of Christ's ministry of sympathy, if you will, as it's written here, to us. It's that He was tested or tempted in all things as we are. So while Jesus, as the Son of God, had no sin nature, we're born with it, He didn't have that. He was fully human. And He experienced the full weight and pull and lure of sin that is on every human being. Now, some people will hear that and they will go, well, okay, come on. If He didn't have a sin nature, right, then His temptations were probably a whole lot easier to endure. You know, so maybe Jesus doesn't really know the real weight of what I'm dealing with. Or some people might say, you know, how can Jesus really be sympathetic to me if He never sinned? Because I have. You have, so maybe we're thinking, well, how can He really know because He never sinned? Well, guys, again, I am certain Satan would love to plant those doubts in our minds, but again, they are an obvious lie. They're a lie. The fact is, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Only those. For instance, you find out the strength of a nation's military by fighting against them, not by surrendering to them, correct? That one's kind of obvious, right? You want to find out how strong a river is? You try swimming upstream. You don't just float on it going downstream. Guys, a person who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know how hard it would have been an hour from then, you see. That's why I think evil people in one sense, know very little about evil, if you understand my meaning. They've lived a sheltered life in the sense that they've always given into it. They've never resisted ever. They just do it. And so that conflict, that lure doesn't even occur to them because they've never resisted. Don't we all know that in our own experiences? Am I the only person who's resisted a temptation and found it to be extraordinarily hard? No, I suspect we all know that one. Well, guys, Jesus, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the fullest extent what temptation really means. Temptation was real to our Lord. It wasn't just some fanciful little thing so they could write a cute story. No, the temptation was real. I mean, how many of you can say that the devil himself took time out of his, I'm sure, very busy schedule to personally assault you with temptation for 40 very intense days? Anybody? Yeah, I'm not even entirely certain he knows my name. Probably doesn't. He probably has underlings who do, but nonetheless, that's what Satan did with Jesus, though, huh? That's what Satan did with Jesus. And how extensive was the temptation of Jesus? Well, verse 15 told us. To what extent was he tempted, guys? In all things. Now, does that mean that every detailed individual sin that we faced, he faced? No, not necessarily. Even the grammar doesn't demand that. But what it does mean is that there is no category of sin, there is no type of sin, there is no degree of sin that we face that Jesus did not successfully endure. That's what that means. And because you can know this, and because this is true, that Jesus is the one who's interceding for you in heaven. The one who knows, even better than you, how hard that can be. How strong that lure is. So when you bring those struggles to Him, He's not up there rolling His eyes at you. He's not going, oh, for crying out loud. That is the easiest one, dude. What are you even struggling with that for? No. He knows. He knows. He's been there. You have one in heaven who truly understands and sympathizes with you in every weakness and in every temptation. And so, because that is true, obviously we're encouraged to draw near to that Jesus. Right? With our doubts, with our fears, with our burdens as we struggle in this life. Which brings us to the sixth description of Jesus. It's right there at the end of verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sinless. Not because He was God. He was sinless because He was obedient as a man to His Heavenly Father. And how valuable Jesus is in helping us hold fast our confession is kind of brought to a conclusion here with this incredible statement. He was yet without sin. Jesus, guys, is everything that we have listed here this evening. But if He were not sinless, if He had not endured completely with faithfulness, everything about your salvation and my salvation comes crumbling down around our ears. It's worthless. Means nothing. Guys, Jesus sits today at the right hand of God, interceding for us as one who fully embraced our humanity, yet was completely sinless. That's why He could offer His blood rather than the blood of an animal. That's why He could, as a man, offer a man's blood for mankind's sin. He lived and He breathed perfection. And in that, He serves as our ultimate model. I have actually, now I have felt this before, but I've actually heard people say out loud, well, Jesus is kind of an unrealistic role model for us. You know, He was God. Yes, but He was also man. And He did not sin. Guys, the bar has been set high. And as those who have professed and confessed and been saved by Jesus Christ, we are called then to follow Him. That means mimic Him, emulate Him, walk as He walked. Yes, the bar is high, but He is our ultimate role model for those who would please God. So that's who Jesus is, guys. He is our great high priest who has ascended to heaven, who intercedes for us. He is the Son of God. He is also human, someone who understands our weaknesses and our temptations, and yet He was fully victorious over every single one of them. Now, guys, those two verses are written not only so we can understand and appreciate who Jesus is. I mean, even that as an exercise is worthwhile, hopefully, and I hope it's encouraging and inspiring and convicting and strengthening and all those things, of course. But they were also written so that we might receive from Jesus the resources we need to hold fast. Yes? If all we're dealing here is theory, or if all we're doing is talking about what somebody else is like, Jesus, well, what about me? What does this do for me? So what does Jesus offer to those who feel like they're ready to give up? What encouragement does He give to those who are not sure if they're going to make it? Well, that's why verse 16 is here. And the first thing that He offers to us is unhindered access to God Himself. Look at 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, as you can see there, guys, verse 16 is very much tied to verses 14 and 15, right? What tipped you off? Therefore, very good. Therefore, because all of these things are true about Jesus, verse 16 becomes relevant, you see. Verse 16 is all yours, guys. It's all yours. And it's not yours because of anything in you. It's yours because of all that Jesus is, you see. Here's who Jesus is, therefore. And then we move in. He made it possible. He guarantees it. He did and He does the work. I mean, before Jesus came and died as the sacrifice, as the atonement for sins, we needed a human priest to intercede for us. Right? We needed a human who went into that Holy of Holies once a year. But do you all remember what happened while Jesus hung on the cross? At 3:00 in the afternoon, He cried out, "It is finished." There was a mighty earthquake. And the huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it says, was torn in two from top to bottom. That meant that God was saying, y'all can come on in now. You can come to us, or to me. You don't have to go through someone else. My Son did it all. You now have unhindered access to God. And the writer here even describes for us what that unhindered access looks like. First of all, that access is found only in prayer and in continual prayer. That phrase, draw near, you see in verse 16, it's in the present tense. And what that means is we are continually drawing near, continually coming before God. That's the picture. Now, I'm pretty certain all of us realize you and I do not yet have access to the physical throne room of God, right? I mean, we might before the night's out. Who knows, right? But right now, Yeah, that is in the spiritual realm. We can't see it. But we have access to Him nonetheless. And that picture here is us coming in prayer, coming in communion to God over and over and over and over again. Have you ever thought to yourself, but I've already prayed about that a million times, and God's not answering? This verse says, you have access. Keep coming. There's even purpose in the coming and the continuation of that. Secondly, we're told here that this access, this drawing near, is with confidence. With confidence. Now, understand, guys, that means that we can draw near to God, not with an arrogant attitude, not with a flippant attitude. It's not like we're strolling into the throne room going, hey, God, how you doing, dude? No, He is still the Almighty God, right? With whom we have to do, as verse 13 said. No, but it means that we are continually drawing near, and we know that we will be graciously received every time. Every single time. When you come to the throne room, you will be granted admittance. And so you can do so with full confidence, full boldness. Our praying, you understand, our pleading, our struggling with God in prayer is exactly what the Father wants. You have access to Him because He has said so. Not because you earned it. It's because of who Jesus is, right? And so He is the one inviting you in. And so He is the one saying, pray, plead, wrestle with me with this, talk with me about it, come before me with these things that you're wrestling and struggling with, be they trials, temptations, fears, unbelief, whatever it may be. And then thirdly, we're told that this access is coming to the throne of grace. I love this. Because this is the throne of God, yes. But here it is also pictured quite literally. And this would have been something not lost on the Jewish readers of this when they first got it. As the seat of redemption. The mercy seat. On the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Within the Holy of Holies where that blood was brought by the high priest once a year. The throne of grace is what that was. That was what the Ark of the Covenant was. It's a place of God's presence. It's a place from which everything we need flows. When you draw near to God continually, to God's throne with confidence, you are not just getting a little sip of what you need just to tide you over a little bit, you see. You are tapping into the very limitless source of what it means to be a child of God. God Himself is beckoning you in. So there you are. All alone. Doesn't it feel like it sometimes? On your knees. Crying out to God for the pain that you feel. The circumstances that you're in. And you're desperate. You've got no answers yourself. You tried everything perhaps. You've tried to think it through and you have no answers. And you're starting to feel the doubts. And you're starting to feel the unbelief. And then you pray. And you are ushered in to the very throne room of God and the grace that that entails. The very God of the universe asks you to come in. And as you come in over and over and over again, you are able to do so because of who Jesus is. Now, I know that probably most of you here tonight, you know about this unhindered access that I am speaking of. You know it theologically, theoretically, biblically. What I'm asking is, do you really know it? Have you gone there? Over and over. Do you know God in that throne of grace? Because you have availed yourself of this incredible treasure and gift that has been given to you. Is it changing your life day in and day out? Is it causing you to hold fast to your confession? But there's one last thing that's mentioned here that Jesus offers to those who are kind of ready to give up. And that is that He offers us just what we need, just in time. Look at the rest of verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, guys, in my opinion, this verse right here tells us of the two greatest, most wonderful things that we need and could ever receive. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. I love that word mercy, don't you? You probably heard it rightly said that mercy is us receiving what we do not deserve. That's what mercy is. In other words, God in His throne, right? Would He have every right to not receive me to His throne of grace, knowing what I am? Right? I got no legal standing before Him outside of Jesus Christ. I'm just a willful sinner, and I'm deserving of judgment, right? Yeah, you're all shaking your heads knowingly. Yeah. Anyway, right? That's us. But because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, I am given all of those things. I receive what I don't deserve. Now, the first time you received mercy, if you're a child of God, the first time you received mercy was that day that you confessed Jesus as your Lord and you placed your trust in Him. You were given mercy that day. But guys, that is not the last time you've needed or received mercy. In fact, every single time you come to the throne of grace and you are received by God, you drink deeply of mercy, which was bought for you by Jesus Christ and is secured by Him for all of eternity as He sits at the right hand of the Father. In time of need, it is good to be reminded of the greatness of the mercy of God. That mercy helps us keep things in proper perspective amidst the storms of our life. But with mercy, the writer mentions another, right? He says, grace to help in time of need. Now, guys, this isn't necessarily referring to the grace we received in salvation. We all received that too, right? Amen? We received grace as well. That grace we received in salvation is us not receiving what we do deserve. Right? That's grace. And I think we understand that concept when it comes to salvation. But he withheld from us the judgment we were deserving. But the grace mentioned here is specific. It is grace to help in time of need. This is referring, guys, to God's ongoing, regular, sustaining grace that He gives us so that we can obey Him, so that we can do what He wants us to do. It's grace that we need when we feel like we can't continue anymore. We can't go on any longer. It's grace to obey and hold fast to our confession. It's the kind of grace, guys, that Jesus received in the Garden of Gethsemane. God poured out that grace on Jesus. It's the sort of grace that Paul received when he received that thorn in the flesh that God said, I'm not taking that away. It's the kind of grace that Stephen received when he was being stoned to death as a martyr. Simply put, it is God's sufficient grace to help you make it each and every day. God, do you understand what that means? It means that the longer you live and the greater your trials and your hardships become, the more grace you need. And the more marvelous and necessary His grace becomes. It's not only glorious that we have such a high priest as Jesus, but that He lives to make intercession, to sympathize with us, and then He gives us grace in time of need. Guys, what I want us to see here this evening is how much mercy and grace kind of runs through everything we've discussed. Okay? I mean, it's pretty much mercy and grace from beginning to end. I mean, here we are, right, on this planet, desperately in need of Him for salvation, and we receive our first taste of mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Do you guys remember that day? I hope you do. We received that. And then, over the years, as we come before that throne of grace, we fill our hearts with more mercy. We fill our hearts with more grace so that we can hold fast just like Jesus did. Just like our high priest did. And then, when we reach the end of our lives, as we stand before the actual throne of God, and God says, in effect, why should I let you into heaven? You know what? You and I are going to have the exact same answer that's been true since the day we got saved. We are going to say, the only reason I deserve to come in is because of grace and because of mercy. From beginning to end. There you will stand, right, at the end of this earthly life, full of Christ-bought mercy, full of Christ-empowered, Spirit-working grace that is a testimony to Him and Him alone. And your singular confession will be, and so will mine, I am only here because of mercy and grace. So how do you not give up? Well, by getting on your face and over by faith saying to God, God, I am only here by your mercy and grace. And I need more. Because I can't do this on my own. I don't have that ability. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I don't have enough gumption or whatever. I need more mercy. And I need more grace. And as your high priest, He doesn't just stand there rubbing His beard, musing over this interesting event. No, He rushes to your side as your friend, as your Savior, as your Lord, and He provides you with every single necessary resource. His Word, which is what we looked at last week, His intercession, and His mercy, and His grace, so that you can hold on one more day. Guys, what more could we want? I suppose we could all say, well, I just don't want there to be any hardship in my life. I get that. I don't want it either, and I don't want it for you. But on one hand, that's the reality of this world. And on the other, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, tribulation. We're not of this world. Things aren't supposed to be smooth sailing. They will one day. Amen? One day we will stand before that real throne. And all of this will be behind us. And it will still have been because of the mercy and grace of God. That is why we hold on, guys. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word.